It's so good, as it is every Wednesday night, to gather for a time in singing and time in Bible study and time in corporate prayer, church-wide prayer, together. This is the heartbeat of Christ's fellowship. I was even sharing with someone recently, we are not a program-driven church, right? We are a people-driven church. We want to be driven by the glory of God and by the discipling of one another. We want to pray. We want to preach. We want to love one another and serve one another. So on Wednesday nights, it's really kind of that intimate family time to look into the Word of God and then pray together. Titus is where we are in chapter 1. And I want to read not only verse 9, I know I looked at that last week, I know I preached on that last week, but that's really kind of leading us into our paragraph tonight, verses 10 through 16. So follow with me as I read Titus 1, verse 9, on the qualifications of elders. Titus 1, 9. They must be those holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, that is the elder, the pastor, will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now here's why. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. May the Lord add his blessing to the study of his word tonight. Well, you love gardening. You love gardening. And you plant good plants, and you put seed in the ground and grass seed down and seed for flowers and different fruits and vegetables. And it seems that inevitably, weeds are going to grow. Inevitably, weeds are going to grow. And it's not like a little isolated weed here and one weed there, but inevitably, oftentimes, there are many weeds that pop up among the good. Well, this is so often the way it is with church ministry. It's often the way it is with gospel churches. The churches on Crete could relate to it, and the church at large is no different. Think of it like this. The sower goes out to sow the good seed of the Word of God. The faithful gospel goes out whereby God has mercifully done the work in saving sinners. God does the work through the substitution of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and salvation comes by faith and by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Apart from any work, apart from any merit, apart from any deed that you could ever do. So when God then changes the sinner's heart, when God brings that true conversion work, it will inevitably and it will always result in two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. It will result in a repentance that is a hating, a forsaking, a shunning of sin, and a faith in the Lord Jesus, which is a pressing after Christ, a trusting in him and in his truth and in his word. That is the simple gospel, that Jesus Christ alone saves sinners by grace through faith. But you and I know that with a simple gospel message like this, it doesn't take long for the evil one to come and to bring a little bit of error, a little bit of weeds in the middle of the good, pure gospel. Jesus himself said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware of them." Matthew 7:15. You and I need to be reminded, I believe, in our day, you and I need to be reminded that there are many false teachers that have gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 1. False teachers, number one, are real. They exist. They're out there. And not just out there, oftentimes they creep up in churches. Number two, they are dangerous. They are dangerous. They're like toxic poison. They are like deadly venom. Number three, false teachers are deceived. They are blinded. They are corrupted. Number four, they are subtle. They don't come to you and promote that they are false teachers. No, they are disguised. They're like the Trojan horse. They come and they kill from within. They are unholy. They're marked by being defiled, sensual, greedy, self-loving. There are many false teachers in our day. We don't need to go through and name all of them, but I'll give you a couple of them that you have in your outline. Number one, you've got the heretic. You've got Mr. Heretic. Mr. Heretic is the outright denier of the truth. He just flat out rejects the truth and promotes error. Number two, you have Mr. Charlatan. Mr. Charlatan uses his teaching, his platform, for personal gain, for personal advancement. Number three, you've got Mr. Prophet. This is a guy who claims to have fresh or new revelation from God that is outside the Bible. Number four, meet the abuser. He's got a powerful position, and he takes advantage of others. It oftentimes can take the form of sexual sin, but not always. Number five, meet Mr. Divider. He uses false doctrine to disrupt or divide the church. Or number six, the tickler. And now, Mr. Tickler is a unique, interesting individual because he's loved by everybody. He's loved by everybody because he gives the good stuff that people want. It's like the cotton candy preacher. He doesn't give anything bad. He doesn't give anything that you don't want to hear. Everything he says, just, it sounds so good, it tickles the ears. Or Mr. Speculator. He loves to imagine and speculate and give new and novel ideas that have never been thought of before. So what do you need to know? What do I need to know? What do we need to do? How do we discern truth in so much error that is all around us in our day? From social media, to blogs, to radio, to website, to books. On and on we could go with YouTube and so many bad that has crept up like weeds among the good. What do we need to know? I think Titus 1 is so relevant for us. It was written 2,000 years ago. It could have been written yesterday. It could have been written yesterday. It is so relevant and needed for us. Now, we've been going the last couple of months through Titus 1, and you know that in verses 5 to 9, you have the qualifications for every elder and every pastor. Now, a pastor and elder are synonymous. They're really the same word, the same idea in the New Testament. A pastor is an elder, and an elder is a pastor, and they must meet these qualifications. They got to be above reproach. Above reproach in the home, above reproach in their heart, and they must be above reproach in how they handle the Word of God. Now, verse 9. Is vital. Verse 9, we looked at it last week, that every elder, every pastor has got to be holding fast the word of God, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, apostolic teaching, so that he will be able to do two things. He's got to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And you say, okay, why is it so important? I was telling my kids, why does your dad spend so much time reading and studying the Bible? Why? Why does every elder, why does every pastor, why does every man of God, every Christian, we could even broaden the application, but especially elders and pastors, why do they spend so much time in this book? Knowing the book, memorizing the book, studying this book, understanding the reality, the theology of this book, because of verses 10 and following. In other words, what I want to do tonight in verses 10 through the end of the chapter is there are reasons why every elder has to hold on to the faithful word. Now, in verse 10, I have the word for. In other words, Paul's saying, let me explain why verse 9 is true. Why do you have to hold on to the faithful word? Here's why. Let me give you some reasons. And the rest of chapter 1 is going to be really the hinge of the book, because everything else that Paul will do in Titus chapters 2 and 3 is going to not only explain the gospel, but Paul's going to show what true gospel living looks like. Here's what it looks like to live out the gospel in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to know the truth, and we've got to defend the truth. So let's go through it together. I won't finish it tonight. We'll probably finish it next week, and that's okay, because verses 10 through the end of the chapter are so urgent. They are so indispensable. I want to give you reasons why we must have godly, above reproach leaders who are competent in the Word of God. Okay? This is why so much of a pastor's work has to be private. This is why so much of a pastor's work has to be done in the privacy of his own office, in the Word of God, on his knees in prayer, studying the truth of God, protecting the flock of God. Much of what the pastor does, by definition, is unseen. It's in the Word of God. It's in the study of the truth. Why? Well, let's go through these seven urgent and indispensable reasons. Number one, every elder must hold fast the faithful word, number one, because of the abundance of the deceivers. You and I could say amen to that. That's obvious. We get that in our day. But look at verse 10. For, Paul says, let me explain why. For there are many. Just stop there. Many. Many. Like the many weeds in a garden. Like the cancer that spreads quickly to many parts of the body. So here, great harm comes from these deceivers when it is unchecked. There are many, many of them. Now, listen to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16... there were many that opposed Paul at Corinth. Many people. In Philippians 3, verse 18, Paul said, there are many who are enemies of the cross. In 2 John 7, there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. In 1 John 4, 1 and 2, there are many false teachers that have gone out into the world. 2 Peter 2. Verses 1 and 2, many people will follow the sensuality of many false prophets. Jesus said it in some of the most sobering words of the Bible. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Later on, Matthew 24, Jesus said, many will come in my name and will mislead many. Matthew 24, 11, many false prophets will arise and they will mislead many. Many, many, there are many. Many false teachers out there. Well, how does Paul describe them? Look at verse 10. Three ways, three words. Number one, they are rebellious. They are rebellious. This is a word that means disobedient. They are unruly. They are not controlled and not submissive to the word of God. Not only are these rebels, not only disobedient to God, but number two, they are empty talkers. Now hear this. What a profound revelation from God here. This is the man who talks empty, vain, worthless things. It's not even always sinful. It's just useless. Here's the guy who's fluent but shallow. Here's the guy who has much to say about nothing. He loves to talk. He's got a mouthful. But it's full of hot air. Third, he's a deceiver. The deceiver, and the Greek word for deceiver specifically is relating to your mind. They're deceiving the way you think. They're deceiving the way that you are thinking about the truth of God. And verse 10, you got to be vigilant because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Paul had a lot of interaction with those of the circumcision, the Jewish people. And that is to say, Paul is talking about the Jewish false teachers right here. There are many bad teachers out there, and Paul's going to say, especially of the Jewish kind. Here's what I mean. Maybe these Jewish false teachers, these Jewish prophets are coming, and they're saying, you know, the gospel is good, but maybe it's not sufficient for your faith and for your salvation. Maybe they're teaching that grace is not the standard of your life, but your obedience is. Are you doing enough? Are you able to keep up with all the demands that God requires? Are you doing enough? Or maybe they're saying, you know, Jesus is a great teacher. He's a great rabbi. He's a great prophet. But you've got to keep our rules if you're really going to get to heaven. That's what the Judaizers taught. You got to be Jewish before you can be a follower of this Messiah. Paul said, I know them. I've seen them. I've been confronted by them. And there are many. In church family, you and I just need to be warned. There are many rebellious men. There are many empty talkers all around us. And there are many deceivers all around us. Got to have elders and pastors who hold on to the word. Number one, because of the abundance of the deceivers. Number two, in your outline, we got to have men of God in ministry who hold on to the faithful word, number two, because of the danger of their teaching. Because of the danger of their teaching. Now, what does Paul say? So, there are many false teachers, so what do you do? Verse 11, they must be silenced. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Paul doesn't say don't put up a Facebook post about them. He doesn't say don't sit down and have a chat with them. He doesn't say don't partner with them at the conference. Paul's not interested in those things only. No. Much more importantly, Paul says you need to silence them. It's a Greek word that means it is necessary. It's not optional. Titus, as a leader, As a pastor of pastors, as a leader of churches, you must silence them. Now, the Greek word means to bridle, to stop the mouth. It means to reduce somebody to silence. It's kind of like the old Roman writer who would use this Greek word frequently for bridling a horse. So there would be no sound at all that would come from a horse. You need to silence these guys. Don't even let them talk. Don't give them an inch. Don't give them a platform. Quiet them completely. Now you do that. In this society, in this culture, to somebody who rises up in a gathering, in a church, in a group, and they're speaking falsehood, they're speaking deception, and you quiet them as a leader, as a pastor, an elder, in our society of tolerance? But that's what we must do. They must be silenced. Why? Okay, why? Why? What's the danger of their teaching, verse 11? Because they are, now get this, Satan's methods are being unraveled and unveiled by God here because they are upsetting whole families. It doesn't just say they're upsetting the church. They're upsetting whole families. And the word in verse 11 for upsetting whole families, it doesn't mean to make somebody angry. The Greek word means to overthrow or to overturn. So here is the ploy of Satan using false teachers to throw down, to overturn families. Satan not only wants your church, he wants your home. He not only wants the church as a whole gathered publicly, he wants the mini flock, the mini congregation, in the quietness of your own private home. And that's why it is so important. They must be silenced, because they are already upsetting whole families. They're going not after the public church only, they're going after families. False teaching, I think, is never, ever satisfied. It's greedy. It's greedy for more. It wants to infect. It wants to corrupt. It wants to poison more. It's never content. False teaching and false teachers always want more. They want to take more down. They're never truly satiated because of the danger of their teaching. We need men in ministry who hold on to the faithful word. To protect the church at large, yes, but remember, the church is made up of families. And the evil one is going after your family. We see that in our own society today, the evil one going after the family. And it's no different right here in Titus chapter 1. So, we got to have men in ministry, elders and pastors, who hold on to the faithful word. Not just because of the abundance of the deceivers, not just because of the danger of their teaching, but now number three in your outline, because of the motives of their heart. The motives. What I think is so intriguing is in verses 11 and 12, we are not told the content of their teaching, but we are told their covetousness. We are not told their message, but we're told their motives. Verse 11, they're upsetting whole families. What are they doing? They're teaching things they should not teach. Why? For the sake of sordid gain. They are teaching bad doctrine. They are teaching error for their own gain, for their own benefit, for their own greed. It's like they're doing it for the sake of money. They just want the financial benefit. Who cares about the people of God? Who cares about the glory of God? Who cares about the growth of the church? Who cares about the salvation of the lost? I want my money. I want my comfort. I want my reputation. The gain is the basic motivation for these guys' teaching. They just want money. They just want more. They're greedy. They're covetous. It's shameful. This is why 1 Timothy 3 in verse 3 says that the elder should be free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. Now, there's a whole lot here that we could say. Cretans had a reputation for loving money. They had a reputation for loving money. In fact, Polybius, a historian and the Roman historian, said this: so much, in fact, do the sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among the Cretans, that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful or shameful. Hey, do whatever you need to do to get rich. Whatever it takes, at whoever's expense, whatever cost, you get what you want. You get what you need because it's all about you. That was the Cretan way of life. Even the historians were writing about that. Get money any way you can. And so we come to verse 12. It's like Paul is going to quote from one of their own sources. It's like he's going to pull a historical book off the shelf. He's going to bolster his argument. And he's going to say, look, even one of your own Cretan spokesmen acknowledges this. One of themselves, verse 12, a prophet of their own, says Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They are lazy gluttons. Now, notice this threefold description from the testimony of the Cretans themselves. It's like your own reputation is going before you. Your own historians are validating, they're proving what's going on in your society. Cretans are always liars. Early on, we've talked about the Cretan society. They loved and they were good at deceiving. There was even a Greek verb in the language that was invented. It was coined, kretidzo, from Crete, meaning to lie. So they had such a reputation for deception, they were liars, that there was a verb invented to play the Cretan, which meant you were a liar. Number two, Cretans are not only liars, evil beasts. Evil beasts. The word speaks of bad, evil, vicious, lewd character. These are people of animal-like ravaging character. And that's true. We know from history that Crete had intercity wars, robbery, homosexuality. It was a place of rough and dangerous behavior. That's just what society was like. It was full of wickedness and deception and vice and greed and evil and bad, vicious, animal-like. Whatever I need to do, I will do it and hurt anyone to get what I need. They were like animals. Animals. Third, the prophet of their own said they are lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons, self-lovers, self-lovers. They're lazy. Actually, the Greek word means they're worthless. They're useless. They're good for nothing. They're not profitable at all. It's kind of like the guy in verse 10 who's an empty talker. His mouth is full of hot air. He's got nothing of substance to say. So Paul uses a spokesman of their own day. Paul calls him a prophet because he's just a foreteller of their own culture. And he says, you know, he gave the testimony that Cretans are always liars and they're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. You know what? He's going to say in verse 13, that's true. That's true. What your own sources have said is true. We need to be on guard and be aware because of the motives of their heart for greed, self-love, and covetousness, and money. Well, let's just cover one more tonight. We can pick up here next week. But number four, okay, so why does a man of God need to hold on to the faithful word? Well, one more, number four in your outline, because of the necessity of firm reproof. It may be uncommon. It may be unpopular. It may be hard and difficult to confront. Who likes confrontation? But that's what verse 13 is going to teach. You've got false teachers that are present and they are polluting. What do you do? I think of what John Calvin said. Calvin said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. So I would be a coward if I saw that the truth of God is attacked and I remained silent. And that's exactly what you have to do. Verse 13, this testimony is true for this reason, God says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Reprove them. It's a Greek word that means correct them, chastise them, rebuke them sharply. Sharply. It kind of goes against our modern sensibilities. You know, we say, well, I must be gentle and we must speak the truth in love. And that's true, Ephesians 4. We've got to have the right word in the right situation, like Proverbs tells us, and that's absolutely right. And our words should be seasoned with salt. We get that from Colossians. But right here, when you're dealing with somebody who's going to lead souls to hell with their doctrine, you have to reprove them sharply. It doesn't mean mean. It doesn't mean rude. It doesn't mean in an ungodly way. It means that you've got to be firm, you've got to be sharp, you've got to be severe, and you've got to come, as it were, with severity because of the weightiness of the topic. And dear congregation, that's pretty much all but lost in our day. You know, when there's a believer who's battling sin, what do? Galatians 6. You bear the burden, you keep watch, you do it with gentleness, right? And that's right. But when there's somebody who is a willful deceiver, and they are an empty talker, and they are just full of themselves, and they're in it for greed, and it's all about me, myself, and I, right then, it needs to be a stern, a sharp, and a firm rebuke that they cannot do that. But the text says, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. I was killing myself trying to figure out who's the they that are sound in the faith. It's not the false teachers. They're not sound in the faith. I think what Paul is saying is not only is there the need to rebuke the false teachers, but hear this carefully, it's also, and probably, maybe even more accurately, the congregation themselves. They need to be reproved so that they, verse 13, may be sound in the faith. To have their theology unmixed with error. You know, a pastor has a shepherd's staff. And what does a shepherd's staff do? It gathers in the wayward sheep, right? It nurtures, it cares for, but there's a time when it's not only got to ward off the wolves, but sometimes a shepherd may even beat one of the wayward sheep that needs to come back on the path. The shepherd doesn't hate the sheep. The shepherd isn't mad at the sheep. The shepherd's trying to teach and protect the sheep. And that's what the shepherd does to protect the congregation in the church. This is why we preach so much in the church. This is why we teach so much in the church. This is why our Sunday night and our Wednesday night and our Friday morning with the men and our care groups, why do we teach the Bible so much? Because we want sound doctrine to go forth. Healthy doctrine that will build you up, that'll be unmixed with error. And that's what Paul wants. He wants them to be reproved so that they, I think the they in verse 13 at the end there, the they is the believers, the congregation, so that they may be sound in the faith, so that they may not be paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. Church family, it is so important for every elder pastor to be a man of the word. Who cares how popular the guy is? Who cares how much money or power or influence he has in the workplace? Who cares how many social media followers he has? Who cares how many conferences he goes and speaks at? Who cares if he has a blog or Facebook or whatever? Who cares? The issue is the man above reproach? Not only in the home, but in the heart, and above reproach in handling the word. And it's so vital because Paul is going to flesh out, here's why every one of the elders and pastors have got to be men of the word. It's so vital. Well, we began it tonight and we'll end it next week. Not only is there the place for exposing error, but he's got to preach the truth. Preach the gospel, preach Christ, preach salvation, forgiveness of sin, eternal life. Joy of heaven found in Christ. But at the same time, he's got to expose the error. You know, at the end of Martin Luther's life, it was asked of Luther, How do you explain the Reformation? He said, I simply taught, I preached, and I wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy. Now, Luther's life, much of his life, was on the offensive, attacking the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Pope, and rightly so, as the head of the church. He said, the word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince, no emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, but the word did everything. And may that be true of us, that we would be a congregation of men and women that just know the word and hold on to the word and keep praying for the shepherds to hold fast the faithful word, not only to exhort in sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Would you guard us, O Lord? We are a faithful local church, and for that we give you all glory. And yet, O God, we beg humbly, and we ask for your help and for your protection, that you would guard us from error, for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. Amen. All right, let's have a time of corporate prayer. I asked my dad to lead, not knowing my voice would go a little bit, huh?